Okay. We have a choice. We can either look to our own interests or we can have a bigger picture. And that's what I want to talk about today. I want to talk about the disciples and the bigger picture. Here are examples of people who did not see the bigger picture. If we could have the next slide up. General Custer rode out from Fort Abraham Lincoln one day back in whenever it was with about 400 US cavalrymen. What he didn't realize was that the Sioux Nation had about 3,500 warriors hiding up in the Black Hills. He didn't realize that his own reinforcements were not round the corner. They were, in fact, days away. And most importantly of all, he didn't realize that he had three guns, Gatling guns, that he could have taken with him out of Fort Abraham Lincoln that were made available to him. But he chose not to take them, actually, because he felt they'd slow him down. And we all know the results. So poor Custer did not see the bigger picture. Let's move on to the next slide. I'll keep this one brief. It's a bit controversial. As the Germans invaded through the Ardennes, they were told that they had to pick up fuel from American depots along the way because they were dangerously short of fuel. And so they launched their offensive, and Pieper and his camp group probably got the furthest out of all of them. And when his Tigers and Panthers ran out of fuel, he had to abandon them and go back through enemy lines to reach his own lines. What he didn't know was 10 miles to the north was a massive American fuel dump full of fuel that was abandoned. He didn't know the bigger picture. And finally, we have, anyone know who that is? Yeah, well done. It's a famous photo, isn't it, of Scott as he heads towards the South Pole, the Antarctic. He's almost there, and he doesn't know. This is a sad story, isn't it? He doesn't know that Amundsen has already beaten him to it by quite a few days. If he had known, he might have thought about turning back, actually. And as we know, he didn't. He arrived there. His little party were dejected to find that they hadn't made it first and had the sad journey back, which, of course, was never completed. Interestingly enough, he, too, was about 10 miles away from a refueling station when his party were found. Sad stories, aren't they? And an equally sad story is going to come up now, or is it? The disciples. Okay, the disciples are with Jesus as they approach the cross and as Jesus approaches the cross. And the disciples are very, very sad. If you remember, Jesus entered Jerusalem on a donkey with a whole load of fanfare and a whole load of celebration. And the disciples must have thought, this is it. This is the time for the Messiah to come good. This is time for our dreams to be realized, for Jesus to lead a sort of alternative religious movement at the least, or a massive political revolution at the most. We're absolutely squaring up to this being their time. Does that make sense? They were with the leader of the gang. They were ready to go. This was going to be a huge shake-up. And then suddenly Jesus sits down with them and says, guys, you do realize that I'm going to go to be crucified. Yeah, I'm going to go and be hung up like a common criminal, basically, on a cross, die the worst form of death possible, and then I'm going to rise again, and then I'm going to leave you. Yeah? And so all their plans must have been absolutely dashed. All their hopes must have been completely crushed. And as they sat there in that room, and they don't have the benefit of history, do they? They don't have the benefit of scripture and all of what happened. They were just stuck in the moment. Yeah? Sat there with Jesus thinking, what on earth have we signed up to? Yeah? Have we signed up to a false Messiah? Have we signed up to a fraud? Have we signed up to something? Because there were loads of false messiahs at the time, loads of revolutionaries, loads of people who were trying to do different things. And they must have been just really depressed. But they didn't see the bigger picture. And we're going to look at that now. John 16, 5 to 11. Many of you will have phone apps if you sign up to those. A few of you will have your own Bibles. And I think there might be a few church Bibles around as well. It's John 16, 5 to 11. It's quite a short scripture, but it's quite packed. And so we're going to look at it today and ask some really searching questions. So, 5 to 11 says this, but now I am going to him who sent me. This is Jesus speaking to the disciples. I'm going to him who sent me. None of you asks me, where are you going? Rather, you are filled with grief because I have said these things. But very truly I tell you, it is for your own good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the Advocate or Holy Spirit will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. About sin, because people do not believe in me. About righteousness, because I'm going to the Father where you can see me no longer. And about judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. So can you see that Jesus challenges the disciples? Now, I have to say that my sympathies are with the disciples. Yeah, if I'd been with someone for 3 years, if they had mentored me, if I'd spent my whole life with them, and they were absolutely key to my growth and development, if I then found out they were just clearing off and abandoning me, I think I'd be a bit miserable, especially if that person was Jesus, the Son of God, the perfect man. But Jesus doesn't let them dwell in their self-pity. Does he? He doesn't let them stew in that. No, he challenges them and he says, guys, you're completely obsessed with your own grief. But I want you to get a grasp of the bigger picture. None of you are asking, what is the plan? None of you are asking, what is this amazing plan of salvation for planet Earth? This isn't just a plan for Jerusalem. This isn't just a plan for the Israelites. This is a plan for the salvation of the whole of planet Earth from the beginning of creation through to Jesus' return, not just of people, but of actually the whole of creation. Yeah, Jesus has this plan, this master plan, and the disciples are just completely oblivious to it, aren't they? Because they are so self-absorbed. They are so involved in their own story, yeah? And as I read that, I felt a real Holy Spirit challenge to my life, yeah? Do you mean as I deal with different things in the church and we have different ups and downs and different situations to deal with and whatever, do you mean I can become really quite self-absorbed? Does that make sense? Do you mean the narrative can be all about me? Yeah, the narrative can be all about what I have to deal with or what I have to cope with, about my feelings or my emotions or whatever. And Jesus shocks the disciples, almost sticking a cattle prod into them, and says, what, you're so obsessed about your own story. Yeah? But are you not seeing the bigger picture? Are not you seeing this glorious plan of salvation? Are you not seeing your part in this unfolding plan? Carson, a great commentator, says this: Christians need to meditate long and hard on this rebuke. Christians to meditate long and hard on this rebuke. Why? Because I think our generation has taken a dangerous lurch towards felt need. Yeah? The whole sense is about how Jesus can meet my needs, how he can satisfy my interests, how he can, in a sense, win my battles, how he can do these things for me. But actually, the plan is about Christ. Yeah, I'm stating the obvious, aren't I, in a sense? But the plan is about Christ, his plan of salvation, his glorification, his honor, his praise, his it being established in rulership, the glory of God. The plan of salvation is all about him, yeah? And so, as I said, I read that and I was challenged. I hope you listen to this and are challenged too, yeah? We are involved in his plans. We are involved in his agenda. An agenda to go out and rescue a dying world or partner him in rescuing a dying world. And so what happens is Jesus unfolds this plan to the disciples. He goes through how it's going to work. He basically says, okay, I'm going to die. I'm going to rise again. I'm going to ascend. And when I ascend, I'm going to send Holy Spirit to be with you. He's going to do a better job than me. Why? Because Jesus is limited. He's limited in terms of being a person who can be in one place at one time. Whereas Holy Spirit can be everywhere, can be filling everyone. The disciples wouldn't have seen this. As you know, they were utterly depressed and whatever, but in a few short weeks, everything would be transformed. We know what happens at Pentecost, don't we? We know what happens when he is poured out and Peter turns from a whimpering wreck into a bold preacher of the Word of God. From someone who denies Christ three times to someone who's declaring the glory of Christ. From someone who is running away as fast as his little legs can carry him, yeah, to someone who's running towards the battle, yeah, and who's running towards a huge crowd of well over 3,000 people, because presumably not all of the 3,000 were saved. 3,000 were saved, but can you see that Peter is utterly transformed by being filled with the Holy Spirit? And Jesus says, "This is the plan. This is the plan." And so he says, "I need to go. I need to ascend, so I can send him to you." And then we need to think, what is his work? What is what he's about to do? I'll read this section again because it's actually quite compressed and we need to think about it quite carefully. When he comes, he will prove the world to be in the wrong about three things: about sin, about righteousness, and about judgment. And what we're going to do is we're going to look at those three right now. We're going to look about sin, we're going to look at righteousness, and we're going to look at judgment. The first thing to say is, do you mean we do live in a world that is increasingly, how shall I put it, neglectful of sin? Probably the best way of putting it. Sin, I gather, is going to be phased out of the English Oxford Dictionary fairly shortly as a word that is obsolete, yeah, and no longer has any meaning. Psychology doesn't want to talk about sin anymore. It wants to talk about past hurts or difficulties or challenges, but sin has ceased to be a word of significance within the world that we live in. And you encounter people, and I encounter loads of people who really don't think that they've done anything wrong. Does that make sense? Yeah, and sort of this philosophy that somehow God does exist but will muddle by into heaven. We'll get by. There was a famous man called Pelagius who introduced the heresy of being good enough to get to heaven. Actually, he came from the UK, from Great Britain, not surprisingly, and thought, if I could just be nice, I'll sort of make it into heaven. And so he went to Rome, and there was a big sort of discussion with Rome in which he suggested this salvation by being nice. And Rome, quite rightly, told him to get lost, basically, and said he was a heretic, which was a bit for him. But do you mean, a lot of people think this, don't they? They think that just by being nice, we'll get there in the end. But the Bible just doesn't say that. The Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. Those two statements linked mean that everyone has had it. Yeah, in terms of being in need of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what Jesus is saying is that the Holy Spirit will convict people of sin because people don't believe in Jesus. They don't have a need for a savior. They don't have a need for someone to come and rescue them. And so what John is saying is he's obviously quoting Jesus. He's basically saying that the Holy Spirit drives people to Christ, convicts them of sin, and sends them to faith in Jesus. Watchman Nee writes in a quote, which I find good actually and challenging. The first condition is repentance, which means a change of mind. Formerly I thought sin a pleasant thing, but now I've changed my mind. Formerly I thought the world an attractive place, but now I know better. Formerly I regarded it a miserable business to be a Christian, but now I think differently. Once I thought certain things were delightful, but now I think they're vile. And once I thought other things worthless, but now I count them as being most precious. That is change of mind, and that is repentance. And I just want to make something really clear. As you know, we as a church want to adopt a come-as-you-are approach. Yeah, we want people to come to this church as they are. We don't want to make any distinction in terms of who comes here, joins with us, whatever their struggles, whatever their issues, whatever their backgrounds, we want them to be part of us. Also, what we don't want to do is sort of shape them up immediately. We don't want to sort of challenge loads of behavior and cause them to become sort of dense middle-class Christians that are sort of nice and amenable and acceptable. Yeah, and that can be a danger, I think, sometimes when people come and join us. But equally, can I just say, what we don't want people to do is come as they are and stay as they are. Yeah, does that make sense? We don't want them to come and just continue in their sin or continue in their situation and not come to a state of repentance. No, we don't want to sort of falsely, you know, we don't want to get people to conform by legalism, but we do want the Holy Spirit to come and work in their lives and convict them of sin and draw them to Christ and draw them to repentance. Does that make sense? And that is the danger of the come as you are approach. It can be confusing, and people can think it just means, oh, come as you are, be whatever you want to be, you know, within the body of Christ, and somehow we'll all muddle along together. Yeah? And the Bible just does not say that, okay? And neither does this approach emphasize. If you read John Burke's No Perfect People Allowed, he makes that really clear. We're looking to Holy Spirit to work in people's lives at their own pace, convicting of sin, bringing them to a realization of the things that they do wrong, bringing them to the cross, bringing them to repentance, bringing them to forgiveness of sins. Yeah? Really important to recognize that within the approach. Come as you are is not selling out to evangelical Christianity and becoming soft liberals. Yeah? And I just wanted to emphasize that. Yeah, the gospel's all about sin and repentance and belief in the Lord Jesus Christ and being saved. The gospel hasn't changed. Yeah, the gospel remains the same. If we compromise the gospel, we all know we get into deep water and we get into trouble. And so I just wanted to sort of, in a sense, emphasize that and say that, yeah, we want to accept people. We want people to come here and we want to see God do his work in their lives through Jesus Christ, as we know he can, because he does it in our lives. When we become uncomfortable with things that we do, and he keeps on plugging away and he keeps on saying, come on, Dave, you need to sort this out, you need to do this, you need to stop doing this, you need to work on this, come on. And do you mean, as he comes alongside us and speaks to us, we know how he works, don't we? Yeah? He works in our hearts. And we want to see that multiplied. So, that's his first area of work. Secondly, area of work, about righteousness, because I am going to the Father where you can see me no longer. So first of all, Holy Spirit convicts of sin. But he also is there to tell us what true righteousness is about. Yeah, so Jesus is saying, I'm going to the Father, you no longer see me. I am the picture of true righteousness. I am the perfect righteous man. You're no longer with me. You're going to need someone else to tell you what righteousness is like. Cue Holy Spirit. And so he comes along and he is there to show the world and show the church what true righteousness is like. Now, I want to make a quick comment about the word righteousness. Righteousness in its biblical term is a really positive word. It's not simply about not doing wrong. It's also about reactively loving and doing right. Does that make sense? I remember the order of service, the confessional in the Book of Common Prayer, which many of us remember numerous Sundays saying this: we have left undone those things which we ought to have done, and we have not done those things which we ought not to have done. Do you remember saying that? Hands up those who used to say that very regularly on a Sunday morning. Quite a few of us, yeah? Now, do you love the Book of Common Prayer? And I think it's a great book of prayer. But as you read that, it is a bit conservative, isn't it? And a bit dry. You know, we've sort of just about, you know, we've strayed over the line. We've not kept our noses clean. Do you know what I mean? And we've not done those things that we really should have done as Christians. Whatever those things are, yeah? That is not a biblical understanding of righteousness. Righteousness is incredibly positive. Yeah, righteousness is about loving people. Righteousness is about radical forgiveness. Righteousness is about coming alongside people. Righteousness is about blessing people, about giving the scales away, for the fish illustration that Joe bought. Yeah, righteousness is this positive picture of Christ-likeness. Yeah, if we look at Christ, we don't remember him for the things that he didn't do, do we? Yeah, we don't think, oh yeah, Jesus, he didn't do this, he didn't do that. We remember him for the things that he did do. Yeah, he raised the dead, he cast out demons, he healed the sick, he, He did all, he loved his disciples to death. He spoke to them and encouraged them and challenged them and did all of that. And that is righteousness. Yeah? Righteousness is not weak, lily-livered evangelical legalism. Righteousness is Christ. Yeah? And so we need to really grasp that and get hold of that. Jesus is the personification of true righteousness. And so when I consider righteousness, I want to reframe it in my mind and see it as a radically positive thing. Yeah, I want to be righteous because I want to be like Christ, and I want to do a lot of these exciting things that involve giving stuff away and looking after other people and blessing them. And the thing is, and this is the thing that is a real challenge and should be a challenge, is both non-Christians and Christians alike are into the game of constructing false righteousness. Yeah, I'll say that again. Everyone is into the game of constructing false righteousness. If you look at non-Christians, their righteousness can be fascinating. I remember once, and I've told this before, going to Cardiff Prison, and there was a guy there, and he was in there for GBH. He'd been at a bar in Pontypool, basically. He'd got a glass, he'd smashed it on the bar, and he'd shoved it in someone's face and almost taken their eye out. He'd ruined their face. And I went to see him in Cardiff Prison, and he admitted to doing this, but he was completely unrepentant. He saw this as being very normal behavior. Friday night, down to someone's me, I have a brawl, and I hurt them badly. Yeah? And that was normal. And he then said to me, but at least I'm not a child molester. They deserve what they get. And if I got hold of one, I'd sort them out. Yeah? That was his righteousness. Does that make sense? He thought, I'm right in certain areas. At least I'm not like so-and-so. Yeah? And do you mean that's my standard of behavior? Now, we can love that, and we can think that that's crazy and all the rest of it. But do you know, we all operate similar systems of righteousness. Yeah? It's terrifying. Absolutely terrifying. We all establish in our own minds level of righteousness that suit ourselves and our own condition. Yeah? Nicky Gumbel in the Alpha story talks about, doesn't he? He talks about, do you mean when I go to work, I will drive down and I will see someone in a bus lane in their car, and I will get really angry with them. Now, when he's cycling to work, yeah, he says, I will see someone in the bus lane and I'll get really angry with them. And then he'll tell another story a few weeks later when it's raining and he's driving to work, yeah, and he decides, oh, I better just quickly use this bus lane because I'm really late. And he justifies the hypocrisy of that, doesn't he? And there's a sense in which we all do that. We all love to see the mistake and error in those around us. And we are all wonderfully blind, yeah, to our own mistakes and errors. And we sort of shrug our shoulders and just shrug it off lightly. Yeah, and say, oh, well, do you mean I'm a bit like that? Do you mean that's just me? That's just Dave. Do you mean Dave is a little bit this and Dave's a little bit that and Dave's a little bit the other? Yeah, and do you mean that's just who I am? Yeah, and we sort of shrug off our own unrighteousness. Wow, say, oh, yeah, so-and-so. Yeah, does that make sense? And Holy Spirit comes along, and what he does is he prods us and he calls us to radical righteousness, to be like Christ. Now, I have a sneaky suspicion that as we've started this series, I had a certain idea about where we were going with him. I thought we'd be going into gifts and, do you mean, a lot of fun and celebration and singing in tongues and all the rest of it. But I think he had a slightly different agenda, which was about coming to us and saying, okay, I'm going to challenge you in terms of character and personality and righteousness, and I'm going to prod you and see what happens. Yeah, as I said to someone earlier on in the week, I think God is rather more interested in our character than we would want him to be. Yeah, does that make sense? In fact, he's far more interested in our character than we would want him to be. Yeah, And I want to say that as an encouragement, because when he comes and alongside us and he challenges us and he prods us and he pushes us, it really is for our own good. It's at the behest of a loving Father who wants to see the best in us, who wants to see us move forward, and who wants us to continue to move towards conformity to the radical righteousness that Jesus exhibited. Yeah? The radical righteousness that Jesus showed. And so he works in the unbeliever to convict them of their false righteousness, and also, I believe, in the life of the believer in order to disassemble a sort of religious facade righteousness that may need to be disassembled in order to move us forwards. Yeah? I'm just going to pray now briefly. Lord, I pray, continue to send your Holy Spirit, continue to shape us up, continue to move in our lives, continue to challenge us, continue to rebuke us. Lord, help us, I beg you, to be open to that. Help us to understand our hearts. Help us to know ourselves. Lord, Calvin said it, the next most important thing to knowing God is to know ourselves, to know our weaknesses, to know our failings, to know our shortcomings. Lord, if we are blind about those, Lord, if we are in denial about those, Lord, if we are, Lord, in a sense, just not even caring about those, Lord, I pray that you would challenge and provoke us. In Jesus' name. Amen. And so we move on to the final statement, which is this, and about judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. This is not about the people's judgment, this is about their judgment. Yeah, does that make sense? So again, we live in a world that thinks that it can judge Christ, that can think he didn't even exist, that can think he existed but was just a man, that think that he existed but he was a man and a nice moral teacher, that he did said nice things, he said good things, but, you know, in a sense, you know, he's a good person who quoted lots of things that I can download from my, you know, book of quotations or whatever. Yeah, and he's judged as being far less than who he is. And so what Jesus is saying is actually that there's a tremendous irony in this, because the prince of this world and his world are going to be judged themselves. So those who think they stand in judgment over Christ are absolutely in the reverse position. Yeah, that he, in fact, stands in judgment over them. And that the role is completely reversed. And so we live in a world that thinks it understands that it can just sideline Jesus Christ as being a non-entity. But the reverse is true. He's very much not a non-entity. Yeah, at the feet of Jesus, every single knee will bow. Whether it's voluntarily, whether it's his church, or whether it is involuntarily, those who await judgment. And that is really sobering, isn't it? So if we look at our population at the moment, if we look at the population of Shepparton, we say 5% may be born again, 95% are not. There'll come a time when every knee will bow. There'll be the church, the 5% that bow in adoration and say, Lord Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. And there'll be another 95% that forced to their knees to finally acknowledge that Jesus does have some rulership over their lives after all. Yeah? That is sobering, isn't it? It has to be sobering to all of us, to you and me. Jesus means it to be sobering. He's basically saying there's a world out there and it's dying without Christ. And so the challenge goes up. The challenge of partnership goes up. And we have all sorts of things going on in the church in terms of reaching out. We had a great barn dance last night. Well done to the team. Thank you for that. There's a quiz evening coming up. There's then Tim's organising a carol service morning and evening. Families in the family carol service in the morning and evening carol service. Really exciting what is going to happen. We don't just do these things for fun and socialisation. We do these things to actually reach out to a dying world. Simply the gateways that we've got in terms of addiction recovery groups and mental health drop-in groups and the different gateways and debt advice and mother and toddlers and babies and all these things are done to reach out to a dying world. Yeah, and I just want us to be reminded of that. Not in a heavy sense, not in a sense of me whipping you. I was really vexed about this last night. I think, well, I don't want to drive the sheep. I don't want to whip them. I don't want to be mean to them. Yeah, but I do want to challenge and provoke us and say, guys, that one of the central aims and focuses of the church is to reach out to the world around it. And it needs to be, and it needs to remain as that. Yeah. And I'd encourage you to think about that in terms of your own lives, in terms of, and church life can be really busy, don't I know it? There's so much going on, and there can be a sort of almost a squeeze on our lives where we just find our lives mixing up with those around us, being utterly squeezed. And I'm wanting to reposition my life in terms of being more accessible to the world around me. And I vaguely wonder whether we shouldn't think about doing the same with the church. Yeah, about creating time in order to be with those who are perishing. Just something to think about, just something to reflect on. Yeah. But we're going to come into a time of breaking of bread, and actually this passage is just superb for that. It just leads in so beautifully. What can we reflect on as we come forward? Can I firstly say, if you're not born again, if you're not a Christian, if you don't believe Jesus is your Lord and Saviour, let me encourage you not to come up and take part in terms of breaking bread and drinking wine. But if you would like to come forward and have a bit of prayer, that would be tremendous. So let me encourage you to do that. And if you are a Christian, let's just reflect on some of these things. Let's just reflect on the fact that our sin, which was so mortal, which was so disastrous, which was so pitiful, has been forgiven by Jesus on the cross. Let's celebrate that. Let's enjoy that. But let's also remember a huge segment of our population for whom that truth does not apply. Secondly, let's remember that our righteousness is found in Christ, first and foremost, that actually now we are declared righteous through his death on the cross. But also that as we move forward into actual righteousness, that our righteousness is found in him alone. It's not found in rules and regulations. It's not found in patterns of religiosity, if that makes sense. Yeah, our righteousness found in Christ alone. And finally, let's remember that we are no longer under judgment. We no longer stand with the prince of this world in judgment. We stand with the prince of heaven, the king of heaven, in freedom from judgment, which is just astonishing, isn't it? It's just astonishing that sins are forgiven, declared righteous, and free from judgment. And I want us to come forward, recognize these things. But as we do so, I also want us to come forward recognizing that so many people in our community around us don't have that. They don't have it. Preaching at a funeral about a week or two ago, and just looking out at the congregation, Ben's friends, and a lot of them probably weren't born again, all his friends from different backgrounds, beekeepers and masons and local community and whatever, all dutifully coming to pay their respects. And it was a great time. Jenny was so good. She shared her testimony. She gave out a load of message Bibles at the end, which I thought was tremendous. What a good thing to do at your dad's funeral is get a load of message Bibles and dish them out to everyone at the end. Jenny was absolutely determined to save everyone in St. Nick's Church that morning. Yeah, and a few of us also, Matt and myself, had a privilege of saying a few bits and pieces as well, along a similar supporting theme. Yeah, does that make sense? And the task was clear. You know, yes, we were remembering Ben, but we were also going to have a pretty good shot at showing Christ to people who were at that service. And I think we did. And as I said, I thought Jenny did an excellent job. Yeah. But let's have that in our hearts. Yeah. Whatever we're doing in the world, whatever business we're engaged in, be it burying our father, or being going to the shops, or engaging in work, or doing whatever we're doing, yeah, let's remember that we can be that rainbow fish giving a Christ-like scale away as we do so. And let's be confident that that is the case. Sometimes I interact with people and I don't even think that God is living in me. But he is. Yeah, and the slightest smile, the slightest gesture, the slightest encouragement, the slightest word will, yeah, can be Holy Spirit supernaturally endowed, is the best way I can describe it. Endowed is a long word. It means, I don't know, full of. Yeah? And let's remember that, shall we? As we go out, that we carry him, that we carry these sparkly scales that can bring life to those around us. Sorry, a rather complicated introduction to breaking of bread together, but I hope you just pick up on what you want to pick up on, yeah, as we go forward together. Okay, I'm going to pray, and then we're going to, and then Carney's going to join us. Okay, Lord Jesus, I thank you for the provocation that your word brings. I thank you for the Rhema moment. As I read that scripture and I looked at the disciples being all sorry for themselves and Jesus shooting his word of challenge into their lives, it was almost like the same arrow hit me between the eyes as well. And I felt Jesus say, come on, Dave, pull yourself together. Enough crying over spilt milk, enough sort of looking to what's had. Come on, it's time to move on. Lord, I pray that, Lord, that there be equally that challenge to us. And, Lord, we'd get that sense of the bigger picture, that sense of your plan of salvation, the sense that your Holy Spirit's prime and key agenda is to move into the world and to convict of sin, to convict of false righteousness or wrong sense of righteousness, and to convict of ludicrous judgments about Jesus. Lord, I pray that we would partner in that. And also I pray that as we come forward and break bread together, we would just appreciate this tremendous act of salvation that you've achieved for us on the cross. That in fact our sins have been forgiven, that we are declared righteous, and that our judgment has been averted totally and completely and replaced by adoption into your family. Lord, these things are too incredible for us to recognize. But Lord, I pray that you'd help us to try so that we can get a small insight into what it means to be part of your glorious plan for salvation in this world. Lord, I ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.